All right, well, we'll start Genesis 39 here tonight. You know, Terry was sitting in the car. She's kind of sad that the meeting's over. This is the last night. And, you know, I was glad he called and asked. I mean, I was, you know, I appreciate someone calling and asking to come out and preach and letting, you know, Terry and the kids sing. And and Steve said the other night that this is your first time having revival. And to me, that something like that's a big deal. And to me, that really is an honor kind of a thing. And I'm not saying thank you because we haven't eaten yet. And I'll see what we eat before I say thank you to anybody. But you know, it's a big deal to be here. And you know, I told Brother Bill on the phone. He said, you want to have a revival meeting? And I said, well, the Bible says the wind bloweth where it listeth. Meaning, you know, talking about the Spirit. So I said, I don't know if we'll have a revival or not. We'll have a meeting. You know, we can at least say that much. And I don't know if we had a revival or not. But, I think we've had a nice meeting. It's been a good meeting. So I don't know if you're revived or not. But, you know, at least where I'm staying, I think it's been a good meeting. It's been good to be here. So like I said, I'll say thank you after we eat. But... Look at Psalm 39, look at verse 5. We'll start here.
Genesis or Psalm?
Psalm. That's it. So yeah, Psalm 39, 5. I think people at our church, that they know this verse pretty well, at least part of the verse, because I mention it pretty regularly in church. Actually, the refrigerator in the back of the church has part of this verse plastered on it. So it's a good verse. I like it. What he says here is, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity, Selah says. And I was singing, while we were singing, I was singing about the verse, because we're getting ready to come up here. How old do you say you're going to be in a couple weeks? How old are you going to be? 94. You know, you said that the other night, like you think you're old or something. And I, you know, you said 94. I do. I think, man, that's old. But I'll tell you what. You know what it says here? Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. God says 94, huh? 94. You know. But anyway, that nothing. You know what he's saying though? Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. And here's the part I make mention of all the time. He says, verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. And then he says, Selah. What he's saying in Psalm 39, verse 5, he's saying this, man, I'm not going to live too long. And he says, my short little time here, I'm as nothing. The best I am, every man in his best, man, I'm just going to, hey, I'm here one moment, I'm going to next. And every man in his best state, the best I'll ever be is nothing. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity. And I think people tend to forget that about themselves if they ever consider that about themselves. But the Bible's real clear. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And you ought to remember, because the Bible's real clear. It says, I know he says twice, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So you're better off thinking, you know what, at my best, I'm nothing. That's a good way. And I'll tell you this, you better be real glad that God knows you at your best are nothing. I hold your place. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, 13. He says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. God looks at you and, you know, hopefully you fear him enough. God looks at you and he pities you. Things happen, you go through hard times, you fall on your face, and God looks and says, oh, you know, that kind of a deal. And he said, the reason is, like as a father pitieth his children, everybody's had a dad, for most of you probably, or you had kids, and you know, the kid falls, scrapes his knee, bumps his head, gets sick. I mean, you know, you're not as good as mom, but you still pity the kid. And that's how God, you ought to want God to look at you that way when you do something wrong. Or, you know, bad things happen to you. So like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitied them that fear him. Here it is, four. Here's why God pities you like a father pities his kid, because for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. You know, so you might not like to think you at your best states altogether, but you better thank God that he knows better. You know, God pities you like you'd want him to, because he knows that you ain't nothing. You're just dust. Here you are, now you see him, now you don't. You know, that's, and you ought to be real glad that God knows that. And God remembers that you're really not too much. I mean, we think we're all this, and God's man, you ain't. You're just made it of dust. You'll be here one day and gone the next. And let me show you. Look at another place. God basically says the same thing. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, look at verse 38. Psalm 78, it's a real good psalm. It's kind of a commentary on all the kind of the history of the Jews, especially wandering in the wilderness, all these things they're going through. And he tells you, you get down to verse 38, he says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." So read the Old Testament. I mean, there are Jews dying by the thousands everywhere you go in the desert. Dead Jews here, dead. I mean, thousands of Jews dead here. And God says, you know what? Never stirred up all his wrath. He says, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them yet. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Here's the reason again. For, you know, why did he turn? Why did he spare them? For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So you might not think that you're just here for a short time and you don't amount to much, the little bit of time you're here, but real glad God knows. He'll just be, man, 100 years, that's it, you'll be here 100 years, huh? A little bit, that's nothing. That, you know, the little bit you do is nothing. By the way, the Bible says this, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's you at your best state. You, at your best state, are altogether vanity. I'll show you a verse, look at Psalm chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. I think a verse you probably know real well. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And here it is. Here's the verse, part of the verse you probably already know real well. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Yeah. And I really like that verse. Yeah. I mean, you want to look at me, I'll just tell you, I wish I was just nothing. I mean, I'm a sinful bunch of nothing. And that last part of that verse, that makes its way into my prayers, I think, quite a bit. I said last night, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth out of them all." And I said it last night, I still believe it today. I think most of the problems you have, you brought on yourself. And I think it's real good to go to God. You know, I got problems I want God to fix, situations I don't like, and a lot of them, it's my own fault. And I like to go to God and say, well, you know what it says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And I think I got a better basis of prayer by telling God, "Well, you said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound," rather than going to God and say, "God, I know I screwed up, but usually I'm trying to do my best here for you. You know, did you see what I did for you last week?" I don't think that does much for moving God. I think just saying, "You know what? Man, I'm just a sinner. And you said in your word, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And you said, you know, where..." I just lost the verse. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth out of them all." That's what you said, Lord. Now please, I'm nothing. Save me. I'm just here for a short little bit. There's not much I can do. Best thing I can do is just ask you to forgive me and help me and save me and let's move along. And so, you know, I go to God and I say, "Lord, I need you to come and fix this because I really blew it. And you said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." You know, God remembers my frame. I mean, he knows I'm dust. He knows I'm but flesh. He knows I'm altogether vanity. And I think God, he's one, if I never told him, he already knows all that. I mean, he's got it all down packed. I just think from time to time, God likes to know that I know it. And, you know, James chapter 4, verse 6, Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, I already said, you know, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. So he says it, you turn a couple pages, he says it again. I think he wants you to, you know, to catch it. In case you missed it the first time, I'll say it word for word again. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So every man in his best state, the Bible says, is altogether vanity. You know, here's the problem. Who is every man? I mean, a lot of things sound good on paper. You know, you talk to somebody, well, who'd Jesus die for? Oh, you know, the whole world type of deal. But who specifically? You know, a lot of people have a hard time to say, well, me. All have sinned. Who's all? Well, you know, people have a hard time just narrowing it down and saying, well, I have sinned. I've come short of the glory of God. You know, but really, and people, man, I just think that Psalm 39:5, I think people are just reluctant to believe it. You know, and not to hurt your feelings, your dear, sainted, you know, great-grandfather, you know what God says about him? At his best day, I don't care how much you loved him and what a good man you thought he, at his best day, your grandfather, altogether nothing. I don't know if you went to Bible college, wherever you went, you know, your sainted professors that you thought had all the answers, guess what God says about him? At his best day, he's altogether vanity. I mean, you read the Bible, I mean, except for Jesus Christ himself, I read the Bible, you know what I come up with thinking? That every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You know, you read the Bible, and then you read it again, you read it a few times, and then like, you know, it's been a couple years now, but when you get to Hebrews 11, it's like, this guy's in Hebrews, you know, that's what they call the Great Hall of the Faith, or whatever that people call it. And you're like, this guy's in the Great Hall of Faith? Yeah, he is. I mean, after all he's done, yeah, at his best state, the guy's vanity, altogether vanity. And God knows it. So God does something good and he does something bad and, you know, God says, yeah, he's just like everybody else. You know, that's just how it is. I'll just tell you, I love Paul, you know, the apostle. I think he's probably the greatest Christian ever lived. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I'm assuming he's probably in the top whatever anyways, if not the best. You know, he's way up there. And I'm not trying to slight him, but you know what Paul was at his best state? I'm talking about the great apostle Paul, wrote 13 books in your Bible. You know what he was at his best state? The man just, he's altogether vanity. Remember, well, look at Acts chapter 21. Then we'll look at a few things and we'll move into the message here. Look at Acts 21, look at verse 13. Remember, Paul, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. And the Lord tells him three times, hey, Paul, I appreciate you want to go, but don't go to Jerusalem. And everybody remembers the story. Tells him once, tells him twice, tells him three times, listen, it's not right. You're the apostle of the Gentiles. I don't want you going to Jerusalem. And he gets it again. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. And he say, man, I'm going to Jerusalem. You know, and they say, no, don't go. And then Paul answered, you know, we heard these things. Verse 12, they besought him not to go up to Jerusalem because God doesn't want him to go. You know, long story short, verse 13, Paul answers, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you see that? Jesus told him, this is the fourth time now, hey, don't go to Jerusalem. And he says, man, I'm ready to go and die for Jesus in Jerusalem. You know, it's kind of like, you ain't going to die for Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus just told you not to go. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And I'll just tell you, Paul's got a problem. He said, all right, I'm ready to go and die for Jesus and go to prison for Jesus in Jerusalem when Jesus done told him four times not to go. You know, I mean, like I said, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. As far as this goes, I'm going to turn it for time. You know, verse that we like is Hebrews chapter 12, it's verse 28. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, God gives you grace so you can serve Him acceptably. That means God gives you grace, you can do what He wants, how He wants you to do it. And too often people are doing things the way they want to do it. And I'm guilty of it, I know you're guilty of it, because the reason I know is Paul was guilty of it. And Paul, I'm not trying to slight him, but the Bible told you, before you even got to Acts 21, the Bible already told every man in his best state, altogether vanity. And I think God throws stuff like this in here just so you know it. Now look at this, look at Acts 16. Still talking about Paul here. Acts 16, look at verse 16. I remember reading this. I was taking a plane home or going or whatever it was. And I remember reading it just kind of being really kind of struck by it, actually. How old's Lydia? She's six, seven? Seven, it's been 7 years ago, waiting for a plane somewhere. And I remember reading this in the airport and just being like, well, look at that. Kind of almost being blown away by it. But Acts 16:16, it says, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So like I said, I remember reading this, and it says in verse 7, and this devil-possessed girl is following them around. They show up in town, and this devil-possessed girl is following around everywhere they go, and the Bible says for many days. How many days is many days? I don't know, it's more than one or two. And then finally, after many days, Paul finally turns around and throws the devil out of her. And to me, at many days, why didn't he just do it right away? I mean, oh, you think the great apostle Paul would see some poor devil-possessed girl just immediately, and it didn't happen. And I'd like to say, man, why did it take him many days for it grieved him enough to finally stop and turn around and throw the devil out? And you think of me like, man, yeah, why is it? I don't know. Why have you been talking to the same people for 20 years of your Christian life and never once told them how to be saved? I know, I mean, every man at his best state's altogether vanity. Why is it? Why are you grieved enough to say to somebody, hey man, you need to be saved. Hey man, the Bible says this. Hey, you know, whatever it is. Yeah, you know what it is? You know why it took him so long? Because he's at his best state. He's really no better than you are. You know, every man, like I said, every man at his best state, you know, altogether vanity. And so if Paul, at his best state, and I think he's probably the best Christian ever lived. And if him in his best state is altogether vanity, what are you? I mean, you're no better than him. I know you're no better than him. And if he's altogether vanity, I mean, it doesn't bode well for you. I mean, you're altogether vanity. And if you're reading about Paul, I'm just reading like, man, what a disappointment. And here's the great apostle. I mean, the guy, I mean, man, if he can be a disappointment, of course I can be a disappointment. It's not an excuse for you to go out and live a lousy Christian life. I mean, you should try not to be such a disappointment, but you're going to be. I mean, like I said, at your best state, you're nothing. And I'm not just saying you, it's me and you and my dad and my great, everybody you've ever met. You know, my wife, my kids, there's my boy. He'll grow up at his best. The best he'll ever be. You know what he'll be? Altogether vanity. So, you know, but you get that. Just try to do your best, but don't get too puffed up about it. Yeah. You know, that's the problem. I do my best, and your best is nothing. I'm glad you do your best, and I'm sure God is pleased you do your best. Remember the old widow, the woman pouring the spikenard on Jesus' feet? They said, leave her alone, she hath done what she could. Amen. The end of your life, that's what you want to hear. You've done what you could. Amen. It wasn't much, but all you could do, you did it. And I'll just tell you, God doesn't expect much from you because He knows you're just dust. But, you know, flesh. You hear Him, here you see Him, and now you don't. So what we're going to look at here, look at Genesis 14. So we're going to see something real similar here, kind of the Paul in Acts 16. We're going to see in Genesis 14, I think, Abraham does something that probably might surprise you. Remember we mentioned, I don't know, yesterday, the day before, I think it was yesterday, that, you know, the Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. So you get to Genesis 14, and you see this man who God said is his friend do something that probably surprises you. Like I said, when I read about Paul in Acts chapter 16, taking many days to finally say to that poor girl possessed with the devil to get the devil out of her, I mean, it shocked and, you know, disappointed me, I'd say, a little bit. And I think you see something real similar here. But I'll tell you this. In Genesis 14, I think Abraham's in a real similar time and situation to where we are, at least at our place in history. We're going to look at it, and hopefully you'll look at Abraham, does something, and it's wrong. And hopefully you'll see what he does, where he goes wrong, and you'll do better than he did. And I think I mentioned, I don't know, maybe yesterday, day before, but you can learn from someone else. It was yesterday. You can learn from someone else's mistakes. I don't know if Chinese said or Confucius said, somebody said, you know, men should learn from their mistakes, and wise men should learn from other men's mistakes, or whatever that. Yeah. Some to that effect. You know, you don't have to go out and do all your own mistake making. If that's, you know, a good way of saying that in English. But but I'll tell you this. You get to Genesis 14, and there's some weird stuff going on when you get to Genesis 14. I'll just say, there's things in the chapter, and I don't get everything that's going on here. This guy named Melchizedek shows up in verse 18. And Melchizedek, he's the type of Jesus Christ. I think you know that. But the only reason I'm able to stand here and tell you that Melchizedek is the type of Jesus Christ, because it says so in Hebrews chapter 7. If it didn't say anything about him in Hebrews 7, I wouldn't have nothing to say about him. He's kind of this mysterious dude. I think it might actually be Jesus Christ himself. I think it probably is. I don't really know for sure. All I know is you get to Genesis 14 and there's some, you know, just stuff going on and I don't get all of it. You get to verse 9, just to kind of show you where we're at. It says, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Who is Tidal, king of nations? To me, that's something. I mean, I don't know. I have no idea. This guy, title came, I'm sure he's somebody. I don't know what he is or who he is, but he's somebody, and I don't know nothing about him. And I kind of read that title, King, and they kind of threw me for a loop. Who is this guy? I don't know. You get down to verse 13, it says, and there came out one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abram. Now, I don't know who Abram's confederates are. You know, I've always heard the story told. Abraham just goes out, bless God, it's just him and his servants. It ain't just him and his servants. You know, there's these other guys with him, and I don't know who they are. I don't know anything about them. What's going on? This dude, Chedorlaomer, comes to make war, and they got these five kings that rebel against them. In verse 4, what it says is, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. And I'll tell you, this Chedorlaomer, I mean, he's a bad dude. He just is. It says in verse 5, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims and Ashtoreth, Carname and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Sheva, Kirithaim and the Horites and Mount Seir and the El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So like I said, he's a bad dude. He's on the way to put this rebellion down. They've been serving him for 12 years. The 13th year, they rebel. And on the way, you read in verse 5, he stops and fights with these giants. He says, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims. And you can run these Rephaims down and you know, they're giants. And I think there's two things to get about it. First of all, this guy Chedorlaomer, probably saying his name wrong. You know, all these names, you sit down and read your Bible quietly to themselves and it's fine. You get up here and you say them out loud. I'm like, that doesn't sound right when I say it out loud. But anyways, you know, two things to get about is this Chedorlaomer, he's a bad dude. But little old Abram, he's not even Abraham yet. Just little old Abram and his two buddies and his servants beat him. But the other thing to get is, here's this guy Chedorlaomer, and he on the way to put down a rebellion, kills a few giants along the way. Remember why the Jews, God said, hey, you Jews, go into the promised land. What do? I say, hey man, we ain't going over there, there's giants over there. Everybody remembers the story. Well, the fear is, giants might, man, there's giants, they might kill us. And I think giants are, they're big, and I think they're scary. You know, it's been a couple of years, I used to read a lot of stuff about people that find giants all over the world, and I think that, like I told the other day, I literally believe what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe it. These people that found them said giants have extra set of teeth. And they think they ate people. And I think they probably did. You know, you're a kid. The only giant everybody hears, the first giant you heard about, well, you probably grew up in church. I didn't. The first giant I ever heard about was Jack and the Beanstalk. What's he going to do? He's going to eat them. And I think stories like that, you know, get something from somewhere. I think giants did kill people and eat them. And they got that, like I said, they got that extra row of teeth and they think that's what it was for. But here's the thing. Think fast. How many people get killed and ate by giants in the Bible? None. How many people get killed by giants in the Bible? None. Nobody ever, anywhere in the Bible, gets killed by a giant. Here's people wasted, and I put it in quotes, their Christian life, because they said, man, them giants might kill us, and they might eat us. And then you read, I don't know how many pages of my Bible, all these pages, nobody ever gets killed by a giant anywhere. One time, David came this close to being killed by one, but he didn't. As far as giants and dying goes, the only thing I read in the Bible that has any connection with giants and dying, it's giants dying. I know people killing them. Amen. You know, but here's this guy. I mean, he's a heathen. I mean, I say bad dude. I mean, he's a bad dude, and he's bad. He's just a wicked dude. Here's this bad, lost heathen man, and he's got no problem fighting and killing giants. I don't know, make you feel guilty. That'd be a real convicting thing to God's people. Oh, there's giants over there. And they all tuck their tails. Let's get somebody else to bring us back to Egypt. And here's the heathen saying, oh, there's a giant, huh? Rolls up his sleeves and goes after them. That'll make you feel like dirt when you read something like that. And I'll show you, this ain't the only time you see it either. Hold your place here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 8. Deuteronomy 2, verse 8, and when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, though the way of the plain from Eleth and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Everybody see who they are? They're going by Moab. You know who lives in Moab? Moabites. You know where Moabites come from? Lot fled Sodom, goes, gets drunk in a cave, and has a baby with one of his daughters. And one of those daughters, those people become Moabites. So when you're talking about a Moabite, that's what you're talking about. All right, so that's just, everybody knows which way the wind blows. You need the verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I have given Ar on the children of Lot for possession. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, right? No mistaking. What are Emims? They're giants. They used to live there. You know, we're going in the neighborhood of Moabites. You know who used to live where the Moabites lived? Giants used to live there. And then verse 11, which were also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. So the Moabites, you know, I mean, a Moabite, man. I'm trying to think how you describe a Moabite and still be, you know, good for mixed company. That's where they come from. And those people killed giants. They said, this looks like a place for us to live. And all these giants, what do we do? They don't say, let's run. They say, well, let's kill us some giants. There's only room for us, that was the old expression, only room for one of us in this town. And the Moabites said, yeah, then we're getting rid of you. And that's, same thing in verse 12. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. There's children of Esau killing these Horims, more giants. Like I said, giants die all over. Most times you see giants in the Bible, they're dying. The problem is, most times you see the heathen killing them. You know, more times you see heathen killing giants than everybody remembers David and Goliath. But here's the Moabites and the Edomites and everybody else and Chedorlaomer. Everybody's killing giants. Except for God's people. They say, oh, giants, let's go back to Egypt. You know, like I said, it ought to be real convicting. It ought to make you just feel real bad. I'll just tell you, you probably already know, lost people get sick. I mean sick. And you see oftentimes lost people dealing with it better than saved people. Lost guy gets sick and he dies, what happens to him? You're saved, you get sick and you die, what happens to you? So why does the doctor tells him cancer and tells you cancer, why does he handle it better than you do? I mean not, you know, but Christians do, let's put it that way. You know, people go broke. You know, a man that is born, a woman is full of trouble. Enjoy, I think I quoted that. But anyways, I mean, you're saved, you still got trouble. It's a fact of life. You know, lost guy goes broke, saved guy goes broke, and I'm not saying every time, but oftentimes see a lost guy lose everything and a saved guy lose everything, and he's like, man, how's this guy lost? And he deals with it better than you. Someone hurts his feelings, he deals with it better than you. You know, he's got a disappointment or a heartbreak, whatever it is, and it ought to make you feel bad when you see a lost guy go something that you go through and he handles it better than you do. That's what I always think of. I see these heathen all over the Bible killing giants and God's people running scared. So let's go back to Egypt. The giants scared me. And I'll tell you something. You know, we'll turn back to Genesis 14 here in a second. But look at Romans chapter 2. What Genesis 14 is God's goodness towards Sodom. You know, God is good. He's good to you and he's good to everybody. The Bible said he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any. You know, so God wants to save everybody. Amen. You know, Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And all acceptation means this is for everybody. Amen. So what you see here, like I said, so Genesis 14, we'll get into it here in a second. Well, Genesis 14 is God's goodness towards Sodom. And I tell you that, look at Romans 2 verse 4. Actually, verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. So a guy watches somebody do something wrong. You know how I know and God knows you know right from wrong? Because you see somebody do something wrong, you say, oh, he shouldn't have done that. That was wicked. And they do the same thing. It's just as wicked when you do it. Yeah. Verse 3, you see a guy living wickedly, doing bad stuff, then he gets it in the throat for it, and what you ought to say, and what this is what a guy says, man, I knew he was going to get that. He said that a long time coming, and God says, and you do the same thing. What you ought to be worried about in verse 3 is, well, if he got it in the throat for doing what you're doing, I'm not pointing at you, but you know what I mean? If you're doing what he did and he just got it, what's going to happen to you? But it hasn't happened to you yet, but it's coming. That's what he tells you in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So God didn't kick your teeth in right away when you stepped out of line because, you know, he's good and forbearing and long-suffering. God says, I ain't going to get him yet. I'm going to step back and I'm going to let him fix this himself. But if he doesn't, what happens? It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. God puts up with a lot of stuff waiting for you to get right and fix it, repent yourself. That's what he's saying. But, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God puts up with stuff, gives you space to repent, but you have an impenitent heart. You got a heart that won't get right. What's God going to do? Well, the only thing he can do. All you've been doing, all that goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, all you've been doing is treasuring up wrath. And I think the only way I can think of it is like a dam. You know, everybody know, builds up. The longer it builds up, what happens? The bigger the mess when it finally blows. Yeah. And so God puts up with stuff, not because he's happy with what you're doing, because he's saying, well, I'll give him time. I'll let him fix it himself. And the longer it goes, the worse it's going to be when that dam finally blows. And that's what's going on here in Sodom. Look at Genesis 13. Genesis 13:13. Genesis 13, Lot's going to go down and live by Sodom because it looks like the land of Egypt, and God just throws us in there. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So God's telling you, the men of Sodom, they're wicked. And you know what else I think? I think the people of Sodom, I think everybody else knows they're wicked too. But God just real, and the onset, God says, them people in Sodom are wicked. And then in Genesis 13, they're wicked. Genesis 14, they're still wicked. And Genesis 14, here comes Chedorlaomer. And they got the Sodomites and the Gomorrites and the Ammonites and whoever else is with them. And they lose. Chedorlaomer takes them all prisoner. And they come home, they got nothing, they're defeated and they're broke. And it's God, I bet Sodomites hate this today. It's God's friend has to come and save them all. Yeah. And what I think Genesis 13 was, God's telling you, man, that stuff that goes on in Sodom, it's wicked. I mean, it's not just wicked, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. God, I mean, he didn't like what they're doing. He didn't like it at all. Actually, the Bible's written, it's abomination what goes on in Sodom. And in Genesis 14, it's still going on. And God fires his warning shot. Look, it amounts to this, you better get right. Genesis 14 is, it's the writing on the wall, so to speak. That the way you're going, things aren't going to go too well for you. It amounts to this, get right, and they don't. And just for time's sake, I mean, they could have got right. Matthew 11, I'll just read it to you. It's verse 23. Hold your place, I'll just read it just for time's sake. What Jesus says is, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, would have remained unto this day. And instead of having a guy show up and do miracles, they had an army come in and, like I said, break them and lead them all captive. But Genesis 14, Abraham comes, he's Abram, him and his servants and his two buddies, and they save everybody, bring him back, and it just goes right back to business as usual. Because that's how most people are. Most people, they despise the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. That's what he's talking about. And so what happens is, that wrath just treasures up and builds up. And when it finally blows, it blows. God puts up with a few more chapters. Genesis 19, there is no more Sodom. It's all destroyed and all the people they're cast into hell. I mean, it's fire rains down and, I mean, that's it. That's what goes on. And I'll just tell you, I grew up in Chicago, and as a kid, the word we used was faggot. And I remember in third grade, I know it was third grade. I remember sitting in the music room, and we got dictionaries. We're looking up bad words, and someone looked up faggot. And you know what a faggot is? I mean, in a dictionary? Well, at least in 1983, I don't know what it said, tell you today. But 1983, I tell you, a faggot is a bundle of sticks used for kindling. I remember as a kid being like, what? Kindling? I was like, well, this is dumb. You know, we want real bad words in the dictionary, you know, but that's what it was. You know, that's what it means. It's a bundle of sticks used to start a fire. And I'll just tell you, you know, Romans 1:27, you know what it says? A sodomite in general, it says he burns in his lust one for another. I think faggot, I mean, I know people are uncomfortable. I'm not uncomfortable with it, but I know people are. And I think sodomite is a good word. Homosexual is not a biblically accurate word. Gay is not whatever. But anyways, in Jude 7, it talks about them all, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, that right now they're burning in hell. That's what happened. Fire rained down, brimstone comes down. You know, God says, all right, Genesis 13, I don't like what goes on in Sodom. Genesis 14, it's still going on, and they all get led away captive. And the friend of God comes and saves them all, brings them all back. Chapter 15, they get right back to it. Yeah. Chapter 16, they're doing it. Chapter 17, they're doing it. Chapter 18, they're doing it. Chapter 19, God's dad said, I'm done. Burns them all up and throws them all right in hell. You know, we didn't turn to Jude 7 for time's sake. Now what happens? Genesis 14, look at verse 2. We'll start in verse 1 here. And it says, it came to pass, Genesis 14:1, came to pass in the days that Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Edom, Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now the king of Sodom, you get the idea that there's these five cities, but the king of Sodom's kind of the headliner. You know, he's kind of the, you know, this confederation, he's the head guy. And when Abraham comes and brings everybody back, he's the one that speaks to Abraham, or Abram, he's still called. And I'll just tell you, Revelation 10, or in Revelation, there's 10 kings that are going to rule the Antichrist. You know, and the Antichrist will be the head. I think the king of Sodom, I think he's a type of the Antichrist. You know, his name, I'll just tell you by the way. Actually, look at this, hold your place. Think of Proverbs 25, verse 2. Bible says here, Proverbs 25 verse 2, it says, the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. I mean, you get it. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. You know, God's got all sorts of stuff hidden around his Bible. But it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. There's all sorts of stuff God wants you to know in here. But he just ain't going to give it to you. I mean, he wants to know if you really want to know it or not. And you probably know, everybody starts off, they want to read the Bible, you know, people do from time to time, and everybody starts reading Genesis. Genesis is pretty fun, you know, if you remember in kid, you went to vacation Bible school, you had all the fun pictures, most of them out of Genesis, there's Noah and the Ark and the giraffe, and, you know, here, what, you know, Cain and Abel, the garden, all these like just stories. Yeah, I say stories, I don't mean something made up, I just mean, you know, events, things going on. And you start in Exodus, not too bad, Moses goes, there's frogs, and there's flies, and there's drowned Egyptians, all this stuff going on, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh man, make this tent, make this table. Oh man, it's this many cubits by that many cubits, and it starts getting harder all of a sudden. And if you get the numbers, it's like this guy had that kid and he had this kid, and you're like, oh, and people quit. Yeah. And guys, there's stuff in there. I just ain't gonna give it to you for nothing. Right. I mean, if you want to look for it, I'll let you find it, but I ain't just gonna drop it in your lap. That's what Proverbs 25:2 is telling you. He says, the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So God wants to know, do you really want to know the truth? I'll let you know it. If you want to look for it, I'll make sure you find it. Right. But it ain't going to happen if you're watching whatever, I don't even, what's on TV nowadays. I don't know. But you get the idea. Now, I say that because this, everybody knows, you know, names in the Bible have meaning. You know, it just, people know it. You ought to look them up sometimes. You know, I think faggots is a fine word. Probably some of you argue with it. That's fine, whatever. You know what Sodom means, by the way? I mean, just the word Sodom. It means burning. And then the king of Sodom in Genesis 14, his name is Bera. B-E-R-A. And the word Bera, his name means he is the son of evil. I think he's a type of the Antichrist. You know, the Antichrist is called in the Bible the son of perdition. So I think Bera, I think he is a type of the Antichrist. And I'll show you something. Look back at Genesis 14. Genesis 14, look at verse 21. You ought to see with the king of Sodom what he really wants. Genesis 14, 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So what does the king of Sodom want? He doesn't want the stuff. He wants the people. In chapter 19, we don't turn it for time. That's when Sodom burns up. Remember the, you know, the men are in Lot's house and they strike them blind. Even when they're struck blind, the men of Sodom are still tripping over themselves trying to get in that man's house. You ought to get that. Even when they're struck blind, they're still trying to get in his house. Because that's what they want to get in your house. I'm telling you, that's what they want. And the king of Sodom, you know what he wants? He wants people. More than he wants stuff is he wants people. You know, Proverbs 4, we won't turn it for time's sake, but it says in verse 16, about when a guy does wrong, he sleeps better when he makes you do wrong with him. Kind of eases his conscience a little bit. That's why a guy never wants to go and do wicked by himself. Kid never wants, he'll say, come on, other kid, let's go do this together. But I'll tell you, so the king of Sodom, what he wants is the people. You know who else in this story wants the people? I'll tell you what, there's someone else here. I think Melchizedek is probably Jesus Christ himself. He wanted him bad enough to die for him. And like I said, he may be just a type of the Lord, but I think he might be the Lord himself. It says in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And so king of Salem means king of peace. As far as words have a meaning, that's what Melchizedek is. He's the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So then you got two, here's Abraham, here's the friend of God. And on this side you got the king of peace, and on this side you got the son of evil. And here's Abraham right in the middle. And here's all these people, and they're both saying, I want the people. Now, here's Abraham, he's right in between. Like I said, I think we're right about in the same place. Right where Abraham's at. You got on this side, you got the Lord Jesus Christ, and this side, you got pretty soon the Antichrist. And they're both saying, you know what I want? Is I want the people. Look at verse 18 again. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. There's Melchizedek, Abraham pays him tithes, and a little bit is said. And the next verse, verse 21, and then, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods of thyself. So there's the son of evil, he asks Abraham, the guy that's a friend of the friend of God, he says, give me the people. The story ends, who ends up with the people? I'll tell you what, they don't follow Melchizedek back to his place. They follow Bera, the son of evil, back to his place, and they all burn up inside him with him. You know, Abraham's praise, verse 23, I'm not saying he doesn't deserve the praise, but he says to the king of Sodom, he says, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and then I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So it's kind of, you know, praise for not taking anything from the dirty king of Sodom. It's a good thing. But what we started with, every man in his best state, he's altogether vanity. He's, man, I ain't going to take anything from a filthy Sodomite. Then he just lets the filthy king of the Sodomites go home with all the people. You know, even when he's doing good at his best state, he's still altogether vanity. And these things are written for our learning and our admonition. Look, if Abraham can go wrong, you can go, and you will go wrong. You have gone wrong. And like I said, the Bible says, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, he's lost the verse. Not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. Yes. And he says, and I'm mixing two, right? And have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All those people there, yeah, the king of Sodom wants them. But I know who wants them at the same time. Like I said, I think that's right where we are in history. And I think you probably see people every day that very soon will probably belong to the Antichrist. And if historically we're not exactly where I think we are, pretty soon we'll all belong to the devil. Or not we all, they all. Like I said, you're going to be 94. Big deal. God said that ain't much time at all. You think, well, the guy's only 36, you know, so what? Real soon, if you don't get saved, you either go to the Antichrist or go to the devil, and in the end it's the same difference. And you see him every day. The devil wants him. The Antichrist wants him. At the same time, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ wants him and died for him.
Amen.
Now, here it is. I mean, there they are. What are you going to do? I mean, you, there you are, right in the middle. Here's the Lord on this side wants him. Here's the devil on this side wants him. I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, you're going to do something. I mean, I think this. I don't think everybody in the world is yours to hand over. At the same time, I know for a fact there are some people they're yours to give. You could say, well, let me show you this way to the King of Peace. Or you can just do what people do and just, you know, say nothing. By the way, the King of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the people. Abraham doesn't say no. He doesn't say anything. I mean, that's most Christians. Most people aren't saying, hey, go to the devil, go to hell, go to the... They just say nothing. I say, Abraham says nothing. In the end, what difference does it make? If he just said, yeah, go to the King of Sodom, or if he just said nothing and let him go to the King of Sodom, what's the difference in the end in Genesis 19 when fire and brimstone's falling on their head? There is no difference in the end. You know, but I think that's most people are just sitting there, mums the word, and oh, here comes all these people marching off that way, following the son of evil back to Sodom. Like I said, if Abraham is the friend, and I know he's the friend of God because the Bible tells me he is. If the friend of God can just say, okay, and hand him over, I know you can do it. Not that I can do it, I've done it. And I'll probably keep doing it. Not that it's an excuse, it's just a warning to say, hey, knock it off. Like I said, these things are written for our learning and our admonition. And like I said, you might think, well, I would never just hand him on over to the Antichrist. Like I said, he didn't either. He didn't say nothing. In the end, it's the same difference. By the way, I'll look at this verse. Look at Matthew 12. Look at verse 30. Hold your place. We'll come back again. This isn't what I think. This is what the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ said. And what the Lord says here is, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So you say, I wouldn't just hand him over to the Antichrist. I'd just do nothing. You know the Lord says? He that's not with me is against me. If you're not gathering with me, what are you doing? Not what I think. What did you just read the Bible says? The Lord says, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He says, I would never just hand, yes, you would just hand him right over. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Like I said, it's not what I think is what the Bible says. And like I said, if you're not doing anything to help lead him to the King of Peace, you are ostensibly just handing him over to the son of evil. And like I said, Genesis 14, you know what Genesis 14 was? That was Sodom's last chance. That was the goodness of God towards Sodom and Gomorrah and the mother cities and all them heathen that were living there. But it wasn't just Sodom's last chance. You get to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 was Abraham's last chance to do anything for them, see them people in Sodom get saved. And you know, Lot's got daughters. I think Lot has 5 daughters. You know, remember Abraham prays, well, if there's 10 people, you'll save the city, right? And I think he does the math. I should have done the math before because the numbers aren't my deal. But Abraham, Lot, his wife, his 2 daughters that go in the cave with him, so far, 4, 1 married daughter and her husband, another married daughter and her husband, another married daughter and her husband. How many is that? 10 fingers. I think he's got 3 daughters that burn up in that city. That's just bad. You know, that's just what I think. I was here at 2 and I thought, I don't think it's 2, I think it's 3. I'm not good at math, he just saw me do it on my fingers, I think he's got 3 of them. Lot's got 3 little girls that burn up in that city. And I think this, like I said, Genesis 14 was Abraham's last chance to do anything for the people in Sodom. Like I said, Lot's got, I think, 3 daughters that burned up. And here's Abraham's last chance to do anything for his little nephew, his nephews, you know, 3 little girls. And the mother 2 girls that don't get burned up end up, you know, getting their dad drunk in a cave and having babies with them. That was Abraham's last chance to do anything for those little girls. And the king of Sodom says this, without saying it, this is what he says. I want them little girls. And Abraham doesn't say, he doesn't say, yeah, sure, go ahead, take these girls. Go ahead, take them. He doesn't say that, but he didn't say, no, I ain't going to let you have these little. He didn't say that either. He says nothing. And there goes Lot, Mrs. Lot, daughter number one, daughter number two, daughter number three, daughter number four, daughter number, and he just watches them go. He doesn't know it. That's his last chance to do anything for him. And he does nothing, and what happens? Three of them burn up, two of them, and you know the story. He just does what most Christians are doing. I mean, I didn't say yes, but you didn't say no either. And you just let them walk on by. The son of the king of peace is here, and you don't say nothing. Say, hey, wait, wait, before you go, I mean, look at this guy. I mean, he wants you, I would say, even more than the king is, the son of evil wants you. Why don't you at least stop and think about it for a second? They don't say nothing. They just, you know, off they go. Now is their last chance. But like I said, at the same time, it's Abraham's last chance. And I'll tell you something. I'll close with this. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, look at verse 19. So Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know, years ago, actually I think it was probably the same time I read about Paul in Acts 16. But anyway, I talked to this Catholic, and I was sure the guy was going to get saved, and it turns out he didn't. And I know the guy saw the truth, but I mean a long time, you know, discussing. And now the guy hates my guts. Go figure that out. I tried to tell him how to get saved. He decides not to, and I'm a jerk. But anyways, we'd talk, and over, he'd say, well, what do you think it means when Jesus says, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He keeps throwing it up, and I'd say, I don't know exactly what it means. I kind of have an idea, but he's wanting me to say, well, I think he made Peter the first pope. That's what he's kind of wanting to get at. I don't think Jesus makes Peter the Pope here in Matthew 16, 19. Right. What I think it is, kind of what I thought then, I still don't have a real good, you know, clear exposition of the verse, but I think it's something like this. Here's Jesus on this side, here's the son of evil on that side, and there you are right in the middle. And the Bible says life and death's in the power of the tongue. Life and death's in the power of your tongue. You can say, hey, why don't you go this way? Or, right. You don't have to say go this way, just, do this deal, say nothing, and then off they go. I think Matthew 16, 19, something along those lines. And I think you're right there just where Abraham was. Lord on this side, devil on that side, and what are you going to do? You're going to try to stop anybody from going this way, or you're just going to just like Abraham, just keep sit there with your mouth shut? And the chapters go by. Let's see, that's 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and then they're all dead and burned up in hell. And you didn't tell anybody to go with him. You didn't tell anybody not to go with him either. So like I said, if Abraham blew it, and I'm just telling you, I blow it all the time. You know, I'm not making excuses. I'm just saying I do. Someday I'll get home to the judgment seat, and the Lord will say, boy, you blew it. And then, you know, I feel like a jerk now. I'll really feel like a jerk then. You know, the Bible says, run to whomsoever much is given, what does he say? Shall much be required. And I think, boy, you've been given, if that's what it is, that you've been given a lot. Yeah. You know, God's life and death it is. It's in the power of your tongue. And God's given you a tremendous burden, a tremendous responsibility, opportunity, whatever you want to look at it as. You know, God's given it to you to say, you just say once, no, I ain't going to let you have that one. And I ain't going to let you have any of them. I mean, most of them are going to go that way anyways, but I ain't just going to let them all just, you know, walk past me with my mouth shut. Like I said, I think we're in history right where Abraham was. All the Sodomites and Gomorrites and Amites and I forget the other two. This is their last chance. This is it. Like I said, Genesis 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. I mean, you're just five chapters away and it's all over. I think that's probably right about where you are. Genesis 14 is not just their last chance, it's your last chance. This might be the last chance you get to say, oh, stop! Look it over here. I mean, his name is literally the son of evil. Don't go that way. This is my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, and boy, he's been good to me.
Amen.
And before you just march off to Sodom, they've got five chapters left, they're all gone. Before you go, let me at least try to say, hey, you ever thought about going this way?
Yeah.
It's their last chance and it's your last chance. I think God's been firing warning shots here for quite a long time. And you fire a few warning shots and eventually you say, you know what? This next one, it's the real deal. And I think that's right about where we are in history. This is it. This is probably your last chance to see anybody get saved. And I mention it, and just to reiterate, if Abraham blew it, you can blow it. And don't. Just remember, you know what? I don't want to do something like that. Man, that's a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing to do. It's a terrible opportunity to waste. Bible says you have therefore opportunity, right? You have the opportunity, you better do something with it. Because this is it. It's almost over. But Bill, why don't you come up for it, please?
We all have an obligation.